We are again in Malachi today in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and I've given the title of today's message, Truth or Consequences, because that is really what God is saying to the priests of the Old Testament. They are royally messing up. And when we hear and read in today's text about how God is interacting with the priests who are failing to keep the Levitical covenant, the covenant God made through Levi, I want us to be reminded that in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that you, all of us as believers, are a royal priesthood, God's holy nation, his prized possession, calling us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So while we may not all be priests in the Catholic sense, not even a pastor, but we all need to listen to how they were messing up and realize how our world is messing up. And we'll cover that in a little while. But if you do that and listen for what the truth is that God is giving in this oracle, this second oracle, to the priests through Malachi, and realize what the consequences are if we don't follow God's word, then we should be able to get a little bit more out of today's message. Let me go ahead and start by opening us in prayer. Precious and Holy Father, we do come before you. I beg of you to let us hear your voice and not the words that are coming out of my mouth. Father, you know that I've spent a lot of time with you on this message. You know that I have sought your guidance and your leadership to be able to teach its truth. Father, you know that I have begged of you for you to provide application for our lives, whether it's not just an Old Testament book, but it's something that is in your word that still applies for us today. So as I often do, Lord, I ask that you get me out of your way and let us hear you, for you are the only one that is worthy of standing in this position. Let us hear your voice in such a way that it would pierce our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the structure of Malachi is set up in different oracles, and I covered with you what an oracle was. Now, when God has spoken through the prophets, they would record the truths that God wanted them to record. But an oracle is something just a little bit different. An oracle is much more emphatic, as if God himself was speaking. I would put it like this. If we had red letters in the Old Testament, these letters, that these words would be in red. So there's a little bit more of an oomph, if you will, in the message that God is giving to Israel, the priests, through Malachi. And we're in the latter part of the second oracle, you see. It's an oracle against the priests. And these oracles are designed to combat bad theology while revealing God to be a father and a master, revealing God to be a great king and creator, and revealing God in that his love is for those who fear him, that want to honor him and serve him with their lives. And in Malachi in chapter 3, we also see where he judges the world. Now, I want to provide a little bit more background information to the book of Malachi. I'm going to take off bits and pieces of the background and share them with you every week. But by way of the background, the overview, God is saying throughout the whole four chapters, he's saying, I love you, but you do not honor me and are not faithful to me. Therefore, I will show my justice. And then God says, if you return to me, I will return to you and bless you. For I will distinguish between the wicked and the righteous who serve me. So that's the overview of Malachi. Let's look at some of the background and historical narrative. Malachi is providing instructions that they needed to hear. These instructions emphasized the lordship of God, that God is in charge, that he is worthy of our worship. So Malachi is providing this information that God is Father, He is our Master, He's a great King and Creator. And really, because the priests failed miserably to instruct the nation on how they should live, they failed to provide a basis of morality, and things were going amok. The priests failed to establish what God had ordained in how they should worship Him through sacrifices. Their service did not bring them close to God. They did not fear God. They did not honor God. And there's two major problems that we see that faced the community of Israel in Malachi's day, back around 450 AD. Number one, there is economic depression in that land. And because there is economic depression, the people were blaming God that He did not bless them. Elsewhere in Scripture, God said, if you obey Me, I will bless you. If you disobey Me, I will curse you. And they are not following the way and will of God. If you remember from last couple of weeks, we learned that the sacrifices they were making, they were not bringing the first fruits of their flock. They were bringing not the perfect lamb or bull to be sacrificed. They're grabbing the three-legged one with one eye in the middle of its forehead. They were bringing the blind ones. They were bringing the ones that were not typical of what God wanted. And remember that the sacrifices they made in the Old Testament was to be a continual reminder that their sin cost life. And it pointed forward to Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God, who would be the only one who could provide the eternal forgiveness for sin. So there's an economic depression. There is also a lack of sound theological teaching. Since the people had no theological foundation, the economic conditions that they were suffering led them to really misunderstand God's character. They thought that if they did these certain things that God was going to bless. But instead, they were perverting the ways and will of God and their morality and in their worship. In other words, they were suffering through bad theology. They were selfish in their behavior. They had evil deeds in their heart and they were acting them out. But yet they lived with a false assurance that they were doing it right. Why? Because the priests let it go. I can think of various maybe denominations or churches that we could all name names, we don't have to, where the theology has gone amok, where it has become a name it and claim it, let me get rich, it's all about me type of worship. And I stand before you today as I have in the past and promise to you that I will dig in the Scriptures and I will do my best, and I'm not perfect, but I will do my best to bring you the truth of God's Word. But you need to be Bereans and study for yourself to ensure that what I'm sharing with you is truth. That is my commitment. But because of this bad theology, because they were not getting blessed by God, because they were living in the conditions of like a big major drought, they had just enough rain that would bring a crop that would get them through the next year, and that barely. They had no reason for silos, no reason for anything to hold all of the stock of food the last years and years. Their theology was such that they wanted to take the credit for themselves. The bad theology was me-focused instead of thee-focused. And I think that can sound familiar to us, at least to some extent. In a post-Christian society, the idea is to remove God from the picture. And if you remove God from the picture, then there's no moral constraints. There's wayward, sinful behaviors. And we see that in Old Testament time. We see that in New Testament time. We even see that in our own neighborhoods, don't we? Their sinful behaviors are celebrated. Liberalism has infiltrated many mega churches, TV preachers who are demanding money, and they are presenting Christianity as such that if you give to God, He will give back to you, and it's all about you. I would think that one of these mega preachers and teachers of the false religion might even come up on stage with something like this and say, "Give me my money. Give me your money. I want my money." And he would just bless you with all sorts of money. Or just, "Everybody, come and get yours. You know, come and get yours. And don't worry, I know who the custodians are in our church. Jody and whatnot." These are fake, by the way. There's no way I had even $100 bill that I could use. But the idea is that Christianity is not about us. It's about God. We live it as if it's about us because we try to grow. We try to understand how to live our life even better. But ultimately, it's about God. It's about God, not in such a way that we want Him to bless us, but we want to live our life to bless Him. And as a result, He blesses us. But that's the message here, Eli. It's all about God. It's not about the money that you ran up here to collect here. See, in Malachi, the people are being assured in thinking that they will be blessed by God if they return to Him, but they're returning to Him in the wrong way. In Malachi, we see the promise of the coming one that is coming to the world around them, who would be preceded by Elijah, who Jesus had painted the picture and really told us that John the Baptist was the promised Elijah to come. They would make ready a people chosen by God through judgment. God, through Jesus Christ, did not come to establish Israel as a major nation that would rule the world, but the message was birthed both from John the Baptist and then Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is either near or at hand." That Elijah or John the Baptist would be a messenger who would prepare the way. And we know these things. The coming of the promised Messiah is a major point of understanding even the book of Malachi. So when we're reading Malachi, we need to keep in mind that it is forward thinking to the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was the last word received from God to the people of this world. And then there is the 400 some odd years of silence where there were no prophets, there were no revelations of new words. We see in the Roman Catholic Church, in their Bible, they have the Apocrypha. That is where we can see some of the history of the world during those years. I remember somebody telling me the joke that the Apocrypha stands for half-truth. And whether that's true or not, in our Protestant Bibles, we don't count those books as being canonized. But we can look to those books and try to understand some of the history during that silent time. God also used Isaiah to speak this prophecy even 300 years prior to when Malachi did it. In chapter 40 and verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So around 750 to 780 AD, the prophecy is given to Isaiah. Around 450 AD, the prophecy is given to mankind through Malachi. And then the prophecies were fulfilled when Christ came on the scene. Let's get ourselves acclimated. I don't normally do this. We're going to read the text, but if you're able to, I'm going to ask for you to stand for the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 2. verses 1 through 9. It says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread, dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned away, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." You may be seated. Levitical priesthood. These priests were messing up royally. God calls them on the carpet. "My covenant with Levi," he says, "was one that painted the picture on how you were to lead the people of Israel. And remember, through this insignificant nation, this small, weak nation, God chose them so that he could be made known to the rest of the world through them." And that's something that we can take to heart for us as the church. That God wants to use his church, the bride, you and I as believers, to make God known to the world around us. In Malachi, we see that there's the ultimatum that is given in verses 1 to 2. He's saying, "Take heed to hear in your heart." And there's what is referred to as a double condition. It says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name. This double condition is emphasized in the language. It is emphasized in such a way that God is saying, you know, if you would have done this, then I would have blessed you. But because you're doing it wrong, my character says I can't bless you. God would want for them to honor his name. He would not want to send a curse upon them. But his holiness, and that he is a just God, mandated it. You and I can learn from this as well. That when we look at God's word, we should desire to hear it properly and hide it in our heart. You know, the psalmist said, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." King David saying that. And for them, without a proper sacrifice, they had to realize that mankind could not be made right with God. Ultimately, it would require the perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus as the Lamb of God, who could fulfill the righteous requirements of the Lord. You see, God to them, Yahweh, strongly warned the priests through this conditional sentence where he has that double condition, if. He says, if you will not listen and if you will not take to heart. Then he follows that with this very severe consequence. And this is the character of God that you and I can learn from. That if we do not take God's word to heart, if we do not hear it and heed it and take it to heart, the very words of God in this oracle, in the entire book, then we put ourselves in a painful position that God would discipline us to bring us closer to him. It's a lot easier to obey it the first time and be blessed rather than to have go through all these lessons, right? In this section, Malachi is referring to the covenant that God made with Levi, and we saw that in those verses. The Levitical covenant is first recorded in Numbers 25. We're not going to go there, but it's drawn out where God tells Levi that you are the priest, and through you, you're going to have your lineage that's going to be the priesthood of Israel. And we see the communication with Aaron as well. The Levitical covenant is a priestly covenant that established a priestly office. It's significant because through the Levitical priesthood, that covenant, it was in place to point forward to Jesus Christ, who we know to be the priest, the high priest, and the king. The Levitical covenant required for the priest to live a life of righteousness, but we see in Malachi that they failed to do so. Jesus would be the priest that offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a priest was a vehicle through which man was represented to God. The people would bring the sacrifices. The priests would sacrifice. The priests would do it on behalf of the sins of the people. But it was only the high priest that could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only one time per year. Jesus would one day cause the veil that separated mankind to be rent, torn in two, to where now we don't have to go through a priest. We, as the priesthood of believers, can go directly to God ourselves. For many of us, it's just a reminder. These are simple things you already know. It was future tense for them that Jesus would come, but it's past tense for us, so we have the advantage. As king, Jesus would be the only one worthy to sit on the throne. As priest, he would be the only one worthy to represent man to God. Now, there is a man named Phinehas who was a righteous priest who redeemed the Levites from their failure to guard God's house. But again, the priests in the day of Malachi were far from righteous. They promoted terrible theology. We see in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2, God says, if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, that is a reference to Deuteronomy. We see that on the slide, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. That's where it says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That's a warning that you and I can take home. I fear that in the life of today's church, I'm not pointing fingers at anyone here, but I fear that we get into the rut of just doing the things that we're supposed to do as a Christian. We go to church because we're supposed to go to church. We sing the songs because we like to sing. We sometimes get into God's word because maybe we feel led to. But the problem is, as we see in the people of Malachi's day, there can set in apathy and complacency. And I think that's a constant battle that we go through. I know I go through it, even as a pastor, where we have to kind of do that checkup from the neck up and say, God, how am I doing? Lord, show me where I can improve in my walk. God, if there's any way in me that is not bringing you glory, bring it out in my mind so I can repent of it in my heart. The punishment that is announced in verses 3 and 4 is a very, very strong one. Says, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd ever want that to happen to me. This offal or dung, these different words, the excrement, the doo-doo, you get the idea. It's a noun that talks about the trimmings of a butchered animal, often considered inedible by humans. In other words, this dung could either be the feces or that within the animal that was sacrificed that would still be the feces and all the parts that you can't use. And what they would do is they would take this and put it outside of the town in a certain area. It was worthless. Think of what it would have been like in their day before plumbing. Now, today we're kind of suffering a little bit that we don't have the bathrooms in this building that are able to work. But we see in Exodus 29, and there's other places where it talks about this, it says, "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." That word is used seven times in the scriptures, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and again here in Malachi. We also see Paul using this word in the Greek in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where he compares his past successes to dung in comparison to knowing Christ. This word that is rubbish, it is refuse, it is manure, it is excrement, it is garbage. It is so strong of a word that one commentator said it like this: it is the closest word in the scriptures to a curse word that we'll ever see. It's important for us to take note. God is making probably the strongest comparison that we see in scripture that man can comprehend. Again, the days of their time, they didn't have running water. Think about all the animals or wild animals that would be out on the street. Think about what they had to do when they camped in their bivouac in order to have a specific place where they would go to the restroom. Now, on the side note here, the University of Oxford did a study. I don't know how they came up with this information, but they found that the Neolithic farmers used manure in their crops far back as 6,000 BC. That is, if you believe in an old earth scenario. A young earth would be, depending on who you talk to, saying that the earth is either 6,000 years old or it could be 10,000 years old. But those who believe in an old earth, hear how different of a time period it is. They will say that this earth, this world, has been in existence 4.5 billion years. They're not even close. But here's a picture that you see on the slide of the Dung Gate in Jerusalem. Just through this walkway, you would see on the left the Temple Mount. That would be where the Wailing Wall is. And in Old Jerusalem, which is where you would be standing now looking at this picture, that is the area just outside of this Dung Gate where they would take all this stuff that they weren't supposed to have any value with and just cast it outside. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, that's where Paul compares all of his past successes to what he is now doing and what he has now in Christ. He's saying that there's absolutely no comparison. The word choice is particularly striking as it signifies really something that's absolutely worthless. It can't even be compared to anything of value. Paul states that not only he counts all his past accomplishments as lost, but he considers it all to be dung in comparison to who he can be in and because of Jesus Christ. And I think you and I can say that too. Our best thing that we can bring to God, our most perfect time of worship before him, maybe even the time that we had been used by God to lead somebody to Christ, all of those pinnacle moments are like dung when it compares to who Jesus Christ is and the experience that we get to have when we finally enter into his presence. The use of such strong and repulsive images underscores such a radical nature that Paul had in his walk, where he was converted from killing Christians to trying to establish Christians. You know this. As we look at the latter part of verse 4 and into verse 5, we see an example of old, the covenantal command. God is saying that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. He states that my covenant was one of life and peace. It was a covenant of fear and of awe that worshiped God Almighty. When he worshiped God Almighty in obedience, I'm talking about Levi, that was supposed to be passed down through all the generations leading up to when Jesus Christ would be the ultimate righteousness for our sake. Then we get into verse 6. Not that there's a lot in verses 4 and 5, but as we enter into verse 6, when I was first ordained in the ministry, I was told by the various professors that were part of my ordination council that I needed to come up with a verse that I can claim as my own. What is going to be your life verse as a minister? And this is the verse that I came up with. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Now, I later realized as I grew in my walk with the Lord that none of that has anything to do with me. It's all because of Jesus Christ. And I think all of us could say that. If we have any true instruction in our mouth, in our heart, it's because of the Holy Spirit. If we are walking in peace and uprightness, it's because of Jesus Christ. If we are able to walk beside somebody else and help them turn from sin, it is because God is doing the work. We all need direction at times, don't we? I do. I remember a time, one of our anniversaries, Gail and I, we were at Estes Park, Colorado, and we went hiking. And as it is around here, you can see this big board that has a map, and it says you are here, and you can go this path or that path or that path. And we were going to take the short path. So as we went out hiking, beautiful nature area, wondering if we were going to see a bobcat or whatever passing our way. As we were walking, we kept on going and going and going. We realized that somewhere we didn't make the right turn. We had no idea where we were. We were out in the middle of nowhere. And several times we came upon a Y in the path. Do we go left or right? And we're like, but then a trail boss came by, leading people on horseback. And we asked, where are we? How do we get back to the parking lot? And this lady told us, just keep on turning left, turn left, turn left, turn left. So instead of what I think was maybe the mile and a half or the 2 mile trek, we did the 7 or 8 mile trek. We then went to a place called Deer Mountain, where they had, I don't know, a gazillion switchbacks going back and forth and back and forth as you go up this mountain. If you've ever been to Colorado Springs and you've driven up to Pikes Peak, it's kind of the same way. But we kept on going and going and going. And it was hours into the walk, and somebody, a lot of people were passing us. But one man passed us, and I stopped him. I said, how much further to the top? And he said, you're about halfway there. Oh. Gail and I, exhausted, were like, oh my, we're not going to, wow. Oh, so what I do, I grabbed a stick and I drew in the line of the dirt, the top. And I put an arrow to it and took a picture of it so I could say, we made it to the top. Tell several stories, and I know you have stories yourself. The time that GPS took us to the middle of a cornfield when we were supposed to find a church to do a gospel illusion show. We then tried to re-navigate, and we came upon again another Y in the road. One way was gravel and the other way was dirt, not even paved. And as Gail labeled it, we decided to take the road less graveled. All right. I got to give her credit where credit's due, right? So it's talking about the faithful following. Look at verse 7. This is when you're committed to the sacred source, when you're following this. Now, for the priest, Levi, God is giving him as an example. And he's saying, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. How does that apply to you and me? We should be living our life in such a way that those around us would see God in our lives, that they would value our maturity in our walk. So if they had a question, they would have the confidence to go to you and ask the question. The problem is, these priests were not following through in such a way. We see in the midst of them, and I fear even today in so many ways, there was the careless corruption in what I will say for us in today's church. It leads to the path of destruction. People would tell him, but we prophesied in your name. We did all these things. And Jesus would say, get away from me. I never knew you. There's a lot of people that go to church, but they are dealing with churchology and not Christology. God speaking, he says, but you have turned aside from the way. That we see in the book of Acts in four different places where the early church, the Christians are called the way. Jesus would say in John's gospel, I am the way. But it says that you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, they were causing people to stumble. They were causing people to trip. And we read in Matthew 18 where Jesus is giving the illustration. He says, but whoever causes the little ones, believe it be, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and cast into the depth of the sea. Now, there were little millstones, no bigger than a foot and a half tall. Those were used in the houses to grind the flour. But they had the huge millstones that were upwards, they estimated, of 1,000 pounds. I don't think they had weight scales back then that would be able to measure 1,000-pound millstone. But it was huge, and an oxen or an animal would be pulling it around in a circle, and they would be throwing the wheat underneath to where it would crush the wheat into grain. Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 echoes, Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 is echoed in Matthew. He says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. And that leads us through all of this text today to the last verse. It's called the public punishment, the pillory of shame. Now, I've always called these stocks or stockades, but that's wrong. It's called a pillory. He says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Came across this caricature of somebody who was in the, I always called the stockade, but it's called a pillory. Even in the days of the Salem witch trials, they had in the town square one of these pillories. And if you committed a crime, they would put you locked into this, and they would hang a sign over your head that said what the crime was that you're being committed of. God said to the Levitical priesthood, to these priests that are royally messing up, I'm not only going to punish you, I'm not only going to curse your blessings, I'm not only going to cut off your offspring, your sons are not going to be able to follow in this lineage. Not only is all of that going to happen, I'm going to display you as being the wrong thing to do, the wrong way to be. I've said it before, wouldn't it be terrible if every one of us had to wear one of those big sandwich boards that listed the worst sin we've ever committed? I think all of us would be embarrassed. Malachi 2:9 reveals the sin of the priests. It goes against Daniel chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Our God is a holy God worthy of our worship. Would you agree? Our God is a God who loves you, who cares for you, who wants the best for you. Would you agree with that? God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. A painful death. And as I look out, I would assume, other than maybe the smallest among us, that everybody here has experienced a life changed because of Jesus Christ. This is the end of the second oracle against the priests. We'll enter into the third oracle next week. And again, the message is called Truth or Consequences, where if we follow the truth, we do not have to suffer the punishing consequences. But we can't do it on our own. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only do it because of what Jesus Christ did. You and I will fail miserably. But let's all be reminded of that code of righteousness that is placed upon us because of Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we're here. He is the reason why we seek to grow warmer through fellowship and deeper through discipleship and stronger through ministry and larger through evangelism. He is the reason why we want even more small groups to be established, that we can have intimate fellowship where iron sharpens iron. Our God is an awesome God. He is worthy of our worship. Let's pray.